Evel Knievel was taking on the challenge of jumping the Snake River Gorge in Idaho. But instead of making it across that gorge, he plummeted to the bottom of that canyon. He thought he got away with a stellar performance. He even said, "I don't think we failed." But if he never reached the other side of that gorge, how could he have been a success? He said, "The guys told me, Evel, you're going to make it." So I believed I was going to make it. But then, seeing how things worked out, he said this: "In all circumstances, I do not feel that we failed. And I do not feel ashamed in any way to have been defeated by a canyon as beautiful and as mighty as the Snake River Canyon. That's all there is to it. I don't feel that the canyon defeated us." When I was reflecting on the message and what we're focusing on tonight, it is the repeated story of every human being that there is attempt after attempt to make it across the chasm. And yet, over and over and over, we spiral down into an absolute train wreck, crash and burn. But yet, even if you tell people that their life, based on their own works or their own belief system apart from God, if you tell them that you will not make it, they won't believe it. They won't even believe it at the end, after everything's said and done, because people like Evel Knievel will still say, "We didn't really fail. I'm sorry. It was either you made it across or you didn't." There's no like, "Well, we didn't make it, but we didn't fail." That doesn't work at all. So in tonight's talk tonight, we're going to look at a particular question that's talking about focusing on who's able to reach that other side, who clears that jump, who completes what we are intended to do. As we've reviewed some of the questions over the past few weeks, we looked at how then should we live? We must live according to every express word of God, because God's word is what created all of this. And so his wisdom is woven throughout creation. When I live according to God's design, I'm living according to his wisdom. And I'm also living in a way that gives him honor and glory and pleases my creator. Question number 10 that we looked at was, what is the essence of God's will revealed to us in his word? If we were to take all of what we must live by, Matthew 4:4, we must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, then summarize all of this so that I know what I must live by. And we spent 2 weeks on summarizing the whole Bible, and we came down to the fact that love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is what fulfills the law. We can know the will of God by diligently applying our hearts to know the precepts, principles, and precedents found in his word, and dutifully accepting them by faith in our daily activities. So tonight, the question is anyone able to obey perfectly every word of God? Is anyone able to obey perfectly every word of God? If I must have God's word in order for me to live, and if God's word is summarized in love God supremely and love others sacrificially, is it possible that any of us could live up to that level of the law? Well, that's a great question. And I believe that this question leads into next week's question and the next week's question, because all of it ties together. And I want to peel this onion slowly. I was debating back and forth. Do I consolidate 3 questions into one, or do I just peel the onion slowly? And we get to kind of soak in each of these steps. I pray prayerfully. I believe this is the way we're going to go. We're going to peel that onion slowly. We're going to soak in each of these aspects, because it gives us a greater appreciation for the subject at hand. Just let me read a few review statements from last week. Romans 13:10. It says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So my life must be completely devoted to exalting God and encouraging others if I'm going to fulfill the law. So the answer, although there have been several chosen to represent mankind before God, no one except the second Adam has been able to obey perfectly every word of God. Although there have been several chosen to represent mankind before God, no one except the second Adam has been able to perfectly obey perfectly every word of God. And so tonight, I want us to kind of walk through Scripture, look at a few of the key representatives that we have in Scripture, because I want you to see that throughout Scripture, God has given us the Word. He has told these stories that are recorded in the Old Testament specifically, and each of these stories builds a shelf that in our mind we say something needs to go there. Now, men, we don't really have that problem. When we walk into a house, it can have nothing on the walls. It just needs a good old-fashioned recliner, a TV remote, and we're pretty much happy, right? Bare necessities will get us through life. But when a lady walks into a room, often as she walks in the room, she sees something needs to go there. Something belongs there. And I know from the time I've spent with my wife, it's amazing how her mind works. We could be on the opposite end of the country in a thrift store, and she can walk in and she can spy something on the back shelf behind a whole bunch of other things. And she can see that there and she can say, that's it. What's it? That's what I need. Why do you need that? There's this place in the house that I need that knickknack to go, and it will complete that whole setting in the room or in the house. And I'm thinking, I'm not even plugged into what is going on at the house. I'm just out looking. I like to watch people, so I'm watching people. That's what I'm doing, seeing what people do, mannerisms and all of that. She is thinking on a whole different level. Well, when we come to these representatives, we understand that there's a shelf built in our mind, and we expect something is going to go there. But every time something's put there, it crumbles, it breaks, and it disappoints. And so let's take our journey through Scripture. Let's look at each of these representatives. There's several points. We're not going to spend a lot of time on each of these points, obviously, but we're going to be able to appreciate each of these people. Genesis chapter number 2, if that's where you're at, Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. We're going to look, first of all, at our primary representative, who is Adam. The primary representative, the first representative, is Adam. In the book of Genesis, we see that Adam was created, Genesis chapter 2. He is given specific instructions, verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This morning, we spent some time with the men reflecting on how God's instruction was perverted and twisted when Satan tempts Eve. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and he says, I'm concerned for you that your minds would be beguiled as Eve's was, in that you are in a unified mind with Christ. You're not in the simplicity of Christ. And what we see in this text is, as you turn the page to chapter 3, the serpent says, hath God said? And that big old question mark is what kind of punctuates man's downfall. And it sends Eve just careening off the course of what God's word was specifically and plainly stated to be. They had the most simple instruction you could possibly have. They had the most perfect environment you possibly could have. And so you have Adam and Eve in this place, in this time, walking with God, hearing the voice of God, seeing the handiwork of God, and yet they fall. This perfect representative of mankind is going on that shelf, that one that's supposed to love God supremely and encourage others sacrificially. He crumbles and he falls. Why? Because it says in verse number 6, and when the woman saw, of chapter 3, Genesis 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. When I look through those descriptors in verse number 6, there's an automatic parallel to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. You have that in your notes. And on one side, you have the 1 John 2:16 passage, a line from that. And on the other side of the page, you have the line from Genesis chapter 3, verse number 6. And so the 1 John passage shows us the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is what is parallel to Eve looking at the fruit and seeing it was good for food. It was good for food. Now, did God say the tree of knowledge of good and evil was good? How can it be good if God said, don't eat of it, you will surely die? So to say that that tree is good for food when God has said it's off limits is a direct contradiction to the word of God. And so you see that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Eve has already transgressed that first principle. And so she's rejecting the very word of God. And by virtue of rejecting that very word of God, there's nothing good that can come from that. Does that make sense? Okay, so the second part is the lust of the eyes that we see with Eve. She looks at the tree, it's good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Not only does she look at it and say, man, that would really taste good. I think that would really fill my tummy. She looks at it and says, why is this tree off limits? This is a beautiful tree. This is a wonderful thing that God has created. Are you telling me that all the things that God created, that there are things that are bad that God created? I get questions like this from time to time, especially with some of the hot button items in our political sphere. For example, but marijuana is a plant that God allows to grow. Are you telling me that I can't smoke marijuana? Well, you know what? Man has an inclination to take everything that God has created and pervert it and use it in a way that's self-destructive or that is destructive of others. And so when you look at all the different things, you know, well, you know, beer, it comes from hops and hops are grown and this is God's creation. You're telling me I can't enjoy those things. Well, wait a second here. Man can always take every single thing that God has created and twist it, pervert it, and make it destructive. And that's what those things do. It destroys organs of your body. It causes you to lose the faculties to be able to think and operate correctly. It causes risk to your life, risk to others' lives. This is something that we just really have to really question. Are we standing at this marijuana plant and saying, well, that looks pleasant to my eyes? And all the while, everyone else that has a rational head in their on their shoulders is looking at you saying, but it's destructive. Why do you want to go down that path? And that's the same scenario here. Eve is looking at this tree saying, it looks good to me. But yet God is standing off to the side saying, this is not good because I have put the boundary around it. So you see that there's this lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes. The third element in temptation is the pride of life. Pride of life. In Eve's phrase, it says that she saw it was a pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And really, that's connected to Satan's deceit when he says to her that God knows in the day you eat thereof, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so in this action, she has rejected God's word. She has refused to follow God's prescripts in his word. And as a result of that, she has demoted God. She's trying to usurp the authority of God. God is no longer elevated supremely in Eve or in Adam's life. They are, in essence, trying to take over and mutiny that throne of God and take it for themselves. This is the same attitude that we see in Isaiah chapter 7 that's recording what many will say Satan said in defiance to God. I will be like the Most High. I will sit among the clouds. My throne will be above his. And that's really what the issue is at the core of every human being's heart, is that we believe that we ought to be first. We believe that we ought to be the most important. You go to any junior high class in any school in this country, and you will see the me first attitude quickly. As soon as you say, class dismissed, Junior hires have 5 minutes to get to their next class. There's plenty of time to get there, but they have to be the first one. And so they all slam out of that room. They're running over each other, rip open their locker. Some of them don't even go to their locker. I remember teaching junior hires who would literally carry all their books, their locker on their back because they didn't want to be, they wanted to be the first one everywhere they went. They would run down to lunch. They run here. They run there. They have to be the first one. Why? Well, there's just this thing that buzzes within them that they just got to be there. They're first. And that's how we still operate in a lot of areas in our life. So we see this representative. Adam's this primary representative. God has given Adam all the wisdom. He's given him all the environment, all the blessings. Everything is going Adam's way. And so that shelf of that perfect representative, that person who would subdue the earth, who would have dominion over the earth, the one who would be the perfect steward of all God has entrusted to man, fails, crumbles. We see that as a result of their failure, the fruit of their compromise and their sin is seen in hiding. You see that they clothe themselves making aprons of figs. Why? They can't trust each other anymore. You see, as soon as they broke that barrier, it's no longer natural that I will encourage you sacrificially. I'm going to look out for number one. As soon as they cross that barrier, God's presence comes into the garden. And what are they doing? They're hiding. Why? Because it's shameful. Their desire of their heart is to overtake God. And yet, in that pursuit, they recognize how foolish that is. I'm standing in front of the voice of God, the one who created all these things. Adam was on earth, no Eve ever in his imagination, falls asleep, wakes up, there's Eve, you know, and God says, here's your wife. I made her for you. Whoa, man, what a great thing you've made for me, Lord. And so Adam has seen and can give testimony to the amazing ability of God. And yet they think they can usurp the throne of God. They're hiding. And so the shame is prevalent in their life. So we see that primary representative, Adam, he fails. So as you turn the pages of scripture, you see the results of Adam's failure. Cain kills Abel, and then you have Lamech, and you have all of this sin and murder and violence that's just creeping out all over this created earth. And you get to Genesis chapter number 6, and we're going to see our principled representative, Noah, our principled representative. Noah comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 6, but it's a dark time. In chapter 6, verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And you see this climax into such a watershed moment. God is either going to wipe out man or he's going to extend grace and give space for man to respond to that opportunity to be what God called them to be. And as God is scanning, he chooses a man. We recognize in this passage, God's grace is extended first, and then we read of Noah's righteousness. Noah's righteousness did not necessarily earn grace from God. God chose to extend that grace to Noah, and his righteousness followed in that path. You see, in verse number 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse number 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah lived this principled life. He walked with God, and in the age when there's this violence and wickedness, every single imagination of their heart is only evil continually. And yet Noah lives a life that's so principled, walks with God, doesn't compromise, holds together not just his life, but his family's life. And God gives Noah instructions, build an ark. And these instructions, it's wonderful. You see over and over in chapter 6 and 7, Noah did everything that God commanded. Oh, this is fantastic. We found a wonderful representative. Where God, where Adam refused to obey God's instruction, Noah is obeying God's instruction. So this is where we're kind of getting our cheer on. We're excited. Go, Noah, you're going to do it. You're going to make it. You're going to be that representative who's going to fill that shelf that will subdue the earth, have dominion over it, will be a good steward of what God has given us as men and women over this creation. The ark is filled with Noah's family, the animals that God sends. He seals the ark. The waters overtake the earth. Every breathing thing on this earth dies. The ark rests, dry land appears, Noah exits the ark, there's this beautiful worship service, the altar's built, there's sacrifices, thanking the Lord for preserving their life. And as you get to chapter 9, you should just be overwhelmed with, wow, Noah, what a guy. And then you read the last bit of Noah's life. It says that Noah planted a vineyard, became a husbandman, he planted a vineyard, verse 21 of chapter 9. And he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. And then sin just overtakes the whole family. And so again, that representative, we thought we found what was exactly needed for that shelf, but it doesn't fit. It crumbles, it breaks. It's a disappointment. So we're drawn again to find another representative. You go from chapter 6 and you see the sin of Ham and the curse on Canaan and all that leads into the Tower of Babel. Man refuses to obey the word of God. God says, disperse and fill the earth. And they center themselves and build this tower that they're trying to make an affront to the heavens, trying to draw God down to their level. So you come to Genesis chapter 12, and out of nowhere, God chooses another man. And you see the paternal representative, Abraham. God selects Abram out of a pagan land, and he says, come out of this land from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, verse 2 of chapter 12, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departs. And as you begin to read through the life of Abraham, you get kind of excited again. Here's a man that's, man, he's doing some great things. Sure, he lied to Pharaoh. That's not great, but, you know, he's doing a pretty good job. As he preaches the name of God, as he's a testimony to the name of God, his faith is a little bit shaken. Sarah comes to Abraham and says, it's just not happening, Abraham. God's given you a promise to be a father of nations. How are you going to be a father of nations without a kid? Why don't you have my servant, Hagar? The moment that Abraham goes into Hagar, he fails to love God supremely because he doesn't believe God is capable or able or powerful enough to do what he's promised to do. He's going to take power and control it in his own hands. And he fails to love others sacrificially. Because when it comes to the treatment of Hagar, it's terrible. It's not the way that God designed it. It's not the way that God desired those things to take place. And so through that whole scenario, we see different infighting and conflict that creep up. But still, we have the pinnacle moment in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham is called to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And he takes that instruction from God and he believes it and he obeys it, knowing that if God was asking him to sacrifice his only son, then God was able to raise Isaac from the dead or in some way fulfill his promise. And so we are celebrating the representative of Abraham. But Abraham, he still is less than perfect. He doesn't completely fulfill every aspect of the law. He's not without his own error. You begin to see the family line of Abraham as it goes through the rest of Genesis, and you see it trending downward quickly. Isaac's kind of maintaining pretty well, but then you see his favoritism of Esau and the split of the family and Rebekah and Jacob, and all that begins to nosedive. Jacob is just such a scoundrel. His own sons are such losers when you look at how they lived their life and what they did. And all of a sudden you start pulling your hair out saying, this is the representative that God selected? How in the world are we ever supposed to be rescued? All this is hinging on the fact that God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 said, there'll be one who will come. There'll be one who will come, who will crush the serpent's head. He will defy, destroy, and debilitate the sin that is plaguing each and every single one of us. It's not Adam. It's not Abraham. It's not Noah. Well, as you get to Genesis 49, we have another window, a prophecy that's given to us through Jacob. And this window is something that helps the reader kind of take another deep breath and say, okay, God's still in control. God still has a plan. There's a representative out there. We're waiting for that representative to come who will be the one standing in the gap, who will clear that canyon, who will make up for what we can never do. In Genesis chapter 49, we see in verse number 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here we have a pretty thick prophecy that's provided for us, but the summary of that prophecy is simply, there's one coming who will bear that authority through the line of Judah, and that one will reign, that line, that family will reign supremely, and they will fulfill the expectation that God has for mankind. And so from this prophecy, we've seen all the failures to this point. We are looking forward to, well, who's that next one that's going to come on the scene? Who's that one that's going to fill that representative role? You could even go into the life of Moses and look at, man, Moses, what a man of God. And just how he was able to ascend to that mountain, be in the presence of God. We are so amazed at what Moses was able to do in his relationship and walk with God. But yet there is that moment when he was told to speak to the rock. And Moses stands before all the children of Israel and he says, hear ye now, ye rebels, must we fetch water for you out of this rock? And he turns and takes that staff and whacks that rock once, and he whacks it a second time. God still provides and water gushes out of the rock. But God comes to Moses and says to him, because you failed to elevate me supremely, you will not inherit the promised land. You will not go into that promised land. That was a grievous thing for Moses to bear. But even Moses, we see, man, it's not Moses. We look at person after person, Joshua, and then Saul. Saul rises above all the children of Israel, head and shoulders above all of them. He looks like, man, this is great material. And everyone is looking to Saul as that representative. Maybe this is the king that will be the one, but he's not even from the line of Judah. And then this little runt of the litter is selected out in Bethlehem, named David. And David is our princely representative. David is pulled from the humble beginnings as a shepherd, as one of the youngest son of a large family. He rises in the ranks. He's favored by so many, but then Saul chases him for so many years. David's on the run. He's hiding in caves. His life is miserable. And then his moment of exaltation happens, and David rises to the throne. And David is just that kind of king that subdues all the enemies and is working to bring peace to the kingdom. And everyone has their hope for David to be that representative. And yet the Bathsheba incident. Here David was the one that Paul said in Acts 13:22. That was a man after God's own heart. And yet, as you read 2 Samuel 12, verse 9 and 10, the prophet looks at David and says, why did you despise the commandment of the Lord? Every time that you see that now, as you read through Scripture, why did you disobey the word of the Lord? Why did you disregard or despise the commandment of the Lord? That has to take us back to what our life depends on. I think sometimes we trivialize, well, we disobey things all the time. My kids disobey me from time to time. Do I really need to make a big deal about when they disobey my instruction? Well, if I'm going to teach them that according to God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God must be obeyed, then I, as God's representative in their little life, must reinforce that same principle. What I say, you must obey. And we're in an age and a generation when we've just kind of think, let kids kind of do their own thing and all that. I'm thankful that here we have parents that demand obedience from the kids. You give instruction, keep that up, and don't ever grow weary of it. It's always the worst when it's been a long day, you're sitting there on the couch, you can't barely move your pinky, and you tell the kid not to do something, and the kid looks at you and does it. And you just want to say, I don't care. I don't care. Burn the house down. I'm so tired. I don't have any energy to do anything about it. But you have to have harken back in your mind. No, this is a Matthew 4:4 thing. If my life depends on every word of God, then your life depends on every word of mine. So that you will one day appreciate every word of God. And that's when you get the energy up, you walk over there and you take care of it. Because it's just that important. Nathan challenges David, why'd you despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? He says, I've blessed you, David. I've given you so much. And he says, but because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, David would be punished. When David did that, he despised God. That means he did not love God supremely. He kills Uriah and he takes advantage of Bathsheba. That means he did not love others sacrificially. David, again, is one that sets on that shelf, but yet it crumbles. We see a beautiful illustration of this. I've got to hurry, but this illustration, I want you to just go to it. Isaiah 22. This is, Isaiah is looking forward constantly to the one, the representative who would fill that void. Isaiah is so focused on that. He realizes that the nation of Judah and Israel, there's just no hope that they're ever going to fulfill God's great plan for them. And so many of Isaiah's prophecies are looking to the future, to that one who will fill that void. Isaiah 22 is an unusual chapter in Isaiah. It's a chapter which focuses a curse on an individual. This individual's name, you'll find, is Shebna. And as you read through this chapter about Shebna, you'll realize there's the summary of his life is wrapped up in, he was consumed with his own life. Shebna was consumed with what was on his horizon. He was consumed with his hobbies, his gardens, his homes, his schedules, his plans. He was even so consumed with everything about him, he was invested in his own sepulcher, his burial place, his tomb was more important than anything else God had given him to do. There's this curse against Shebna, but God says that one day there's going to be one who's going to replace Shebna perfectly. Verse number 20 of Isaiah 22. We see that this representative, his name is Eliakim. Eliakim means my servant or the servant of my God. When you look at the identity, this is a man. And at the end of the passage, we're going to see he is just a man. So he can't be that perfect representative. But he is the one that's foreshadowing the perfect representative that's to come. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That's a powerful privilege God's putting on this man. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, and from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. What's he saying? He's saying that, have you ever put a hook in the wall and there's a weight limit on how much you can put on that hook, right? And you can only put so much. But I remember kids at school, they would have their backpacks. They weigh like 50 pounds and they're hoisting them up there and they put them on the hook. And eventually those hooks begin to pull away from the wall. And eventually they just crumble. They can't bear under the weight. Eliakim is going to honor God. Eliakim is going to be given tremendous privilege. Eliakim is going to be a great representative, but he's a frail, finite man. He can't bear up under everything. So as good as Eliakim is, the servant of God will fall, will fail, will crumble. All of this through the Old Testament is causing us to salivate for, well, then who is it? And as you close the pages of Malachi, there's 400 years of absolute silence. God doesn't speak. There's no prophecy. There's no revelation from God. And as the children of Israel are in this no man's land of 400 years, all they have is the very word of God that one day a representative will come and that representative will clear the gap. That representative will accomplish what we've never been able to accomplish, but they have to wait through 400 years of silence. And then you turn to Luke chapter 1. And I hope that I've been able to paint the picture somewhat for you tonight, so that when you read in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias's song of praise, I want you to be able to read that and feel, why is this old man celebrating so much? Why is his heart just overflowing with joy that it's about to burst? It's because that representative has finally come. The one who will make that jump. The one who will fit that place on that shelf. And he'll never fail us. Luke chapter 1, verse number 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Beautiful phrase. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This prophecy launches us into the ministry of Christ. And as it does, we see Christ is the one who completely fulfills the law. His meat is to do his Father's will. Everything he does is to elevate the Father. The Father is everything. My life is to love God supremely. And in his ministry, everything he does and touches and says is to love others sacrificially. And the greatest testimony of his perfect representation is as he hangs on a cross. He elevates God by fulfilling the great will of God to die for all of mankind and their sins. And he loves others sacrificially as he pours out his life for you and for me. When he rises again the third day, we have that representative. And as you and I reflect on what Christ has done, this quote comes to my mind. He's our perfect representative, Jesus. This quote that I'll give you is from a poem written by Alfred Lord Tennyson. In the middle of his poem, he says, "Our wills are ours, we know not why. Our wills are ours to make them thine. Matthew 4:4, I live by every word of God. The word of God says, love God supremely, love others sacrificially. I have to live up to that standard. Can anyone live up to that standard? Who can be that representative for us? Who will show us the way? Who is the one that will guide our steps, as Zacharias says, guide our feet into the way of peace? Who's the one that's going to build that path to where we can actually cross that chasm? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So truthfully, no person, no one is able to obey perfectly every word of God. But next week, we have to answer a few other questions. Next week's question is going to focus on, well, if no one can obey God's word, did God do wrong by creating us as broken people that couldn't ever do something? I mean, isn't it kind of cruel to give a test that no one can pass and fail the whole class and say y'all were losers? That doesn't make any sense. Is that the way God works? If so, that's kind of diabolical. But we'll see that. Well, I'm not going to give you the answer. You have to come back next week. But then we'll follow up with some more things that help fill in the details on this question. Because with the power of the Spirit, we are able to do much of what Christ did. I had a friend that I was talking to even this evening, and he's like, what are you preaching on tonight? And I told him, he said, well, he said, if we're never able to live up to every word of God, then what's the point? Why do I even try? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question, but it helps us to focus in on that mind of Christ that should be in me. If I desire to elevate God and love others sacrificially, then my life will look different, will it not? If I just let sin abound, then I don't love God supremely and I don't love others sacrificially. That means I don't truly believe in what God has called me to do. I don't believe his word. If I don't believe his word, I've got bigger problems because my life depends on the very word of God. I hope that was helpful. We'll go through some other questions, fill in some details over the next few weeks. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the examples that you've given us in the word of God. And Lord, to look at some of these and recognize how much they loved you and how much they served you, and yet the blight in their life is one that reminds us that we're all sinners, we're all frail, we're all broken people that desperately need the Holy Spirit, and we need to walk in that Spirit so we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but that the fruit of Spirit would be born out in our own life. Lord, I pray that this night, before we pillow our heads tonight, that we would consecrate our actions tomorrow, that what we do tomorrow would be ordained of the Lord, guided by the Spirit, and honor you. And as we do that, may we love you, may we love others, and may we see just how you can work through us in a magnificent way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.